So thank you. Thank you very much. We've heard our speakers, and it's time now for our panel. I hope that those pieces of paper that have been making their way around have questions. There's still time to write the questions down. Please write your name. We have a microphone here. Well, first of all, we better get the panel up, hadn't we? So would the panelists like to join us here? 1, 2, 5 chairs. We've heard a great deal today about how the church does and does not voice authority. We've heard about scripture, we've heard about law, we've heard about bishops, and we've heard about councils. That gives us a lot of room to ask questions. But first of all, I'd like to ask the panel themselves if they'd like to pose a question to other members of the panel. You've got one choice, okay? So who we start with? Marsha, we started with you. Do you want to be the first person to ask the question? I'm putting you on the spot. I didn't know you were going to do this.
A little bit.
Maria, would you like to?
Sure. I guess my question is to the entire panel, and my question is, does anyone know how to reconcile the first half of our faith and the second half of our faith? Because I think with this new doctrine of evolving is quite a mystery, but I said the first half of it is highly reconcilable.
Christ is not the same. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 20-21, I spent 5 years in my simple life working on the text. It's actually a sacrifice for sin. He is not made sin, but he is made a sacrifice for sin. This is the reading of God in Alexandria, Salem, Greater Greece, Alexandria, and Eden. The name of the sacrifice for sin in the sacrifice. When you say Christ is a sinner,
according to the law.
I think I would disagree with you because I know Judaism very well, extremely well. The argument in Galatians was Paul said the truth in chapter 3 and chapter 4. If you want to go back to the Jewish practices, you actually make Christ a curse. There is a long argument by Father Paul Tarzi from his commentary Galatians, from Professor Glenwood. And I agree with almost 90% of what he said. It's a different reading from the current Christian commentaries on Galatians. Paul just said he was crucified, and therefore, if you really want to carry the cross, then that's the situation. But if you go back to Jewish practice, it's all about the circumcision in Galatians, and about Jewish practice and the work of the Lord. Therefore, Christ is not of Jew, and I think Charlie Moore came, that my old professor, said Galatians can be summarized in two lines. The mediation of the law was replaced by the mediation of Jesus. And that Paul had removed the Torah and put Christ in its place. He has a great book on the origin of Christology, actually. I created the draft of the book on our screen, and he paid me 65 pounds for it. So there is, you know, but you know here, my dear lady, there is no one right, no one wrong. No. But there is a perception of things that within a certain discipline, you know, in your side, it's fine. But on my side, it's fine also. So you go on in your way, I go on in my own way, and we can meet in the person of Jesus. But I'm not saying that I'm heretical, you're bad, you're wrong, or anything, but I'm just saying, this is how I see things. Quite different from yours, because this is the Semitic way of looking at things. Western Christianity never falls wrong. Shall I shout? No. But it has its own brand. And that brand is not, in its sense, the final word. It's crude in it because society and education and academic studies demand that. But on the other side of the mountain, that's the eastern side, we have other things. You know, we look at things differently from yours. Not because we are right, but because this is how we have been shaped by our history, our vision, and our language also. You talk about God. Translate that word for me into Arabic for God. Or even in Greek. Exousia, or exousia, whatever Mr. Erasmus would say, means ability to work, not a power, actually. You know, it's not really authority. And when you say authority, my antenna goes up. Authority. What is that? It's the ability to do things. You know, Greek, one Greek vocabulary, right, that is coming today, dikaiotene, justification, and all other words. When you watch the Hebrew and the Arabic, and the Greek, it's quite different from justice. You know, completely different. Not because one's right and one's wrong, but this is how things are perceived in church history. There's no need for us to advise each other and advise. But there is a great need of understanding the mentality and the culture. And to say, thank you, I learned something from you, but I'm not going to follow you.
Thank you very much. Dr. Reichel, do you want to ask a question?
I want to follow up on that, actually, really, about this one. If I can do. Let me continue on this theme, because perhaps it will relate to sort of a question at the end of it, if it comes around that way. First of all, I very much appreciated your presentation. It brought back many wonderful memories of, you just mentioned in Father Paul Sarazzi, who are six classmates, who are Old Testament professors, from Palestine. Mr. Waxall, you will never be a theologian because you do not speak Arabic. You would shake my head while you were saying and indeed, and I learned very, very much from Father Paul, I must say, probably more than any other professor has said like me. As a historian, you know, not really a theologian. I don't want to step too closely to the debate, but I can contextualize a little bit, I think, the difference in emphasis. You can see it in the, I think, the different places perhaps where we're all coming from. And the question of Byzantine Orthodox theology, particularly in Vladimir's and elsewhere, I think is in a period where we're reacting very much towards the previous generation, which was very deeply invested in a kind of theology of experience. Mm-hmm. And a theology, theology experience, I'll put it that way. And so I think that the newer generation, we're very much aware of the potential dangers of...
Of their students.
Yes, it can be extremely difficult to falsify anyone's assertions if you don't have a return to the word. You know, how do you set up a criteria against this? In particular, I think within the Byzantine Church, we have a tendency to guruism that can develop, you know, that people will almost reduce authority down to pure will or intensity. It's dangerous, mm-hmm. terribly dangerous, because of course people can say all sorts of things. I think that's their work. Now, speaking of how interesting it is that you mentioned you're coming out of the context of Islam Judaism, mm-hmm. and that extraordinary different notion of what Scripture is, mm-hmm. and the text and the word are actually the words of God in the Quran. poor idea in a sense. You know, we have no real experience of that. So I think that just contextualizes it, maybe the difference of emphasis. And I agree with you completely. There's not one way or the other. But that's, I think, where this generation we're coming from. So there's a kind of return to scripture, I think, going on now that isn't the Orthodox world.
I would ask a question. May I?
But it's your turn, then.
How do you, as a scholar, with great respect of your background and your person, how do you understand as a scholar that as an Orthodox have called into scriptures, which come in the Greek and in the similar concepts, especially in Nicaea, see to pray? How about the story of common scripture is related with you? It's not very approved to a text rules, is it?
That's a huge question. It's a question of a letter of the Spirit, isn't it? You know, you can't reduce the word to the letter. You absolutely can't do that. I think everyone agrees. You know, it's got to be in the Spirit. You can't reduce the word God to the words of God. But I think that on some kind of, there has to be a kind of demonstrable appearance on some level, I think. You have to be, and I think we all actually do that. I mean, whether it's in the patterns of behavior we're seeing in people, we've all got a kind of running criteria in the back, a sense of images, a sense of patterns of beliefs, of behavior, that are all sapped through the Old Testament, the New Testament, and through the tradition. It's constantly, subconsciously even, We're judging everything by. We're judging our own behavior by. We're judging, you know, authority by. We're judging our own actions by. So there's a way that sort of somehow works as a kind of central textual reference. But the exact mechanics of that is difficult. And it's difficult because it's different in different ages. It's so fascinating. If you read ancient patristic authors, how they use scripture, so often, and we're not very honest about it, but very often it makes absolutely no sense to us how they will pull bits and pieces from all over the place, which we would never think of taking, you know. But then if you read those later in the tradition, if you read how the reformers do it, they will pull it in a much more, the way we understand today, it's much more logical, you know, it's much more abstract and still formal. So there's different types of coherence. I don't know if they solve that, but it's going to suffocate.
Yeah, but it is monstrous, according to the scriptures.
Yes.
Where is the scriptures? No
way! I don't think that, well, I mean, we don't go off those models and say there's no possible...
No, but nowhere if you follow the Judaic way of arguing. And even the fourth way of arguing. But if you look at the full panorama, CCG 1 and 2 and 3, then according to scriptures is the event itself that proves the divinity of Christ and is equal to God Christ in the model. Rather than the word itself.
Yes.
I did know that the main issue in Arianism is the relationship between an event and the word. I understand it as from my belief point of view. While here in the commentaries in written by the scholars, I'll tell you my own story. When I took the two volumes of Graham Brown and the Gospel of John, you know? The most time the characters. I met Travis Marino. I don't know the English. And he said to me, what are these? Are there these two comments on the Gospel of John? And he said, that is funny. The Gospel of John is about that. How can someone write a commentary? You know, I was outside. And then he said to me, do you really think after reading that that will make you love Christ more? I said, I'll tell you later on, you know. In fact, we never discussed the materialist. But all I'm saying is, we're still in the area that an event dictates the meaning of the word. A word never was able to tell us the meaning of an event. That's where I come from. And that's my Semitic background. What Christ achieved is what made me look at the word understanding different from an Arian, from an historian, from a Eutychian also.
Well, that opens up a huge debate, doesn't it? About the relation of events and facts, of course, the words. Right. And there are many people that would say that actually the word does create the events and facts.
Not for the incarnate Christ. Sorry, sir.
Well, I mean, anyone else, the more sophisticated...
I would actually... Sorry.
Not be, we not saw this one.
Yeah. I suspect not.
This is a big one.
Have another conference on it.
Yes, we have another conference. It's your turn. You have a question.
Yes, I have a question that's a rather important one that emerged today and was in fact reinforced by Mr. Nagib. But I want to get in on this first. I think the fundamental difficulty is being caused here by the notion that there is some kind of dichotomy between text and event. And I think that's an idea which virtually no thought after the mid-20th century would agree with. Back to fundamentals, Maria asked, can we make the first half and the second half cohere? I think in the most fundamental principle, they cohered perfectly. I did not hear a single person today say anything other than everything starts with the encounter with Christ and faith in Christ. The very great legal scholar, Frederick William Maitland, greatest legal scholar ever, probably, except Maimonides, made the absolute point that when we read texts of the law, when we study the law, we are reading texts that were written for people who know how the law works. That is, the texts are not explaining how the law works. The texts are merely solving a problem, dealing with a case. But you couldn't understand the solution if you didn't, in the first instance, grasp what the law was and how it worked. It's absolutely the same with all of these texts that we're working with. They all stem from this fundamental faith in Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. That's where it all starts. On the other hand, and this is an absolutely closed circle, today we don't operate in these fact versus text dichotomies. We operate in what's called a hermeneutic circle, in which our understanding and the reality of the event are inextricable. You can't separate them. And so, our faith in Jesus Christ, that encounter, with the sole exception of the great mystics, who, by the way, immediately put their encounter into words. We wouldn't know what the great mystics experienced if they hadn't written it down. Our encounter is exactly through those words. It's how we know what we know. And therefore, what we know is the real event. It's not concepts versus realities. And in fact, if we thought it was concepts, we'd be Gnostics.
Mm-hmm. Right? Thank you for that.
So it's not about concepts, it's about realities. That's what these texts are. Okay. But then you talk about something like Raymond Brown's commentary on John. It goes back to what I said in my talk about text and text. If this hermeneutic circle is who we are, Dr. Gavali wants us to be, and Mr. Nagy too wants us to very much be, who we are, that's where we live out the reality of our encounter with Christ. I agree 100%. Who we are the people who are constantly trying to come to grips. The texts are not abstract concepts remote and distant from the reality, but they are, at best, approximations of the reality. And that's why there will never be an end to making these texts, and that's good, because that's being human. So, yes, it's true. The Gospel of John is that thick, and the two volumes are that thick, and they aren't the only two volumes you read. Right? You read other commentaries on John along with them. And what happens is that collective understanding grows and grows and grows. The only way it stops growing is when the dialogue stops. When we start saying, my commentary on John is the right one and your commentary on John is the wrong one, right? Our students in the program come in, because they're all nice, obedient Orthodox, and they say, tell us the right answer. What's the exegesis? Right? What's the correct exegesis? And we say, what do you think is the correct exegesis? And that's the correct answer. That's the right answer. My difficulty with what I heard today was not in the concept of faith in Jesus being the fount, and faith in encounter with Jesus being the encounter with everything, but rather with the idea that any human expression of that encounter isn't somehow the encounter, even though it is at best just an approximation. It's why I love iconography so much, because with words, we've just seen it right here. We have all these philological problems, right? You would prefer Arabic, right? You would prefer Greek. Masha would prefer Russian, probably. Right? This disciple of Father me. I don't know what I would prefer. But there are these linguistic, these philological problems, right? And even though style and icons differ, Coptic icons don't look like Russian icons, don't look like Greek icons, fine, that's culture. Mm-hmm. So you said, that's culture. Mm-hmm. That's great. Culture is beautiful. Remember, the local councils and the general councils, where all of us in this together. Nevertheless, everybody recognizes the face of Christ because you're looking in a mirror. And that's the closest I can come to this encounter. And the idea that the icon is nevertheless a man, you know, a man-made thing, and no two icons look alike, and each one is just an individual text, that's the human condition. Mm-hmm. This dialogue is the human condition. So if I could switch the conversation into my question, although I'd be happy to go on with this. This is a really, really important topic that's been raised here. But my question, I flashed it in the beginning, and now I'm very much reinforced in it by Mr. Nagin. So as I was listening to the first two papers, I thought, okay, right, this is perfectly true. Everything starts with the call from God, and this goes now brings in the last two papers, and our freedom is our freedom to respond to that call. That's our freedom. But from the first two papers, I sort of got the idea, the feeling, I may have misheard, that once having exercised that freedom to respond, almost paradoxically, we are then bound by the necessity of the resulting, you know, dogmas, laws, organization of the church, leadership, tradition, paradosis, all of that. So that somehow the freedom of accepting Christ, this is one place where I would very much differ with you, I think. The freedom of accepting Christ brings us into, right, a church in which law, theology, and so on become necessities. The moral law that Masha spoke of, and so on and so on. All of that. So what happens to our freedom? You know, if you, one understands that this is why Nietzsche was so anti-Christian. If you really, really wanted to get rid of all that to restore our freedom. But I may be misreading Nietzsche too. I'm good at misreading people.
Would you like to ask
the
question?
Well,
thank you once again,
Pat,
for the stimulating and consistent discussion.
I want an answer.
Oh, there is an answer. Get your answer.
Uh,
Really, our freedom is
the
freedom and law. This, there is a contradiction between freedom. Actually, we are free, mainly. But I believe that the West are so concerning about law, because law is applied much more and effective, and actually it is it's very successful in the West. In the East, we need freedom. That is the problem. We need freedom from the law, and I believe this is the difference between the two of us. We need freedom more than, the law is great in the West, great, really, and it's very well applied. But in our countries, we need freedom. That is the problem.
We need it in the West, too. I served on the Metropolitan Council for 6 long years of my life. We need freedom, too.
Is there any other answer to Richard's question?
Well, I mean, I think, I think within the canonical tradition, I think it's very interesting that a lot of these kind of, it's very sort of, legal anthropologists note this, as I mentioned in my talk, of a number of sort of ancient legal systems, or what in the old literature used to call primitive legal systems, of course we don't use that kind of language nowadays, of which the Orthodox canon law could be counted one, where they have this ability to sort of combine in a very odd way an extreme conservatism with an extraordinary flexibility at the same time. And they do this in a number of different ways. But I would think that broadly speaking, how the tradition sort of wants to be understood and is understood, is that, within the Byzantine tradition in particular, with the canonical collections, the way the canonical sources slowly accrete and grow over time, it's a kind of slow process of adding. And it's very conservative in the sense you can never pull anything out. Once it's in, it's there forever, it's almost sort of semi-scripturalized, forget it, it's never going anywhere. But you can do a few things. One thing, you can always add more stuff. So you just, it grows and grows and grows and grows and grows and grows, which means it gets more and more and more complex, which means it's very difficult to ever find an unambiguous answer for something. In fact, in ancient legal systems of this sort, it's very difficult. Everything's very, once you start to get into the practicalities of it, it's very hard to do what we like to do in our modern legal systems, which is to create extremely consistent, bivalent, yes, no, valid, no, won't, it all works as one big, gapless, closed system, a whole, it's like a machine in our modern systems, right? You have sort of laws on one side and facts on the other, and you turn out answers for each. The older systems never seem to want to work that way at all. And they're not really designed to work that way. So as a result, there's a lot of sort of internal flexibility built into the system. And I think that the idea is that, you can, in fact, change things as you're going along. It happens all the time in the canonical tradition. Even if the older material, it sort of falls out of use, but it never entirely falls out of use. It sort of sits in the church's memory, as it were. It's sort of like a big memory bank of the tradition. And I think that the rule is that, yeah, you can do a lot of things, but you always have to engage with the tradition at some level. You still have to take it seriously, even if you know various aspects are no longer being put in practice. For example, the example all the time in Byzantine canon law is there's a canon in the Council of Trullo that says that Christians cannot go to Jewish doctors. Well, if we followed that in the northeastern U.S., no one would go to a doctor in where I come from, right? So that's ridiculous. Nobody follows this at all. I mean, but it's still there, it's still copied, it's still, and who knows, there's all sorts of older rules that sometimes become useful, once again, that we thought were not useful. People who advocate for a married episcopacy, for example, might look back at the apostolic canon that forbids bishops from getting rid of their wives, right? So that canon has fallen into abeyance, maybe at some point it will come up again, as it were, who knows. However, again, I think the key point is that there's a requirement to sort of, it's hard to judge the criteria for this, but to sort of genuinely and sincerely engage with the whole tradition. Everyone's got to be at the table, dead or alive. But then, once you've done that, you can move forward in all sorts of different directions. I mean, I think that's sort of how it works in practice, anyway.
So freedom is an endless exegesis.
Freedom involves endless exegesis.
Fair enough. Thank you very much. Oh, where are we at?
Well, I can have a short answer to the question.
Use the mic.
Sure. Christ does give us freedom, but I would say that Christ gives us his own freedom, which is a freedom to empty himself for the sake of the other. And when you do that, you end up having law, you end up having authority, you end up having church, you end up having to work those things out as Christ did, which is why Paul is a Jew to Jews, circumcision to circumcision, Gentile to Gentile, uncircumcision to circumcision. And we have to come to grips with that. Our only freedom is the freedom of the cross and the freedom of the beginning to the other.
Thank you. Thank you very much. It is now the turn of the rest of us. Do we have some questions from the floor? You can come and give your name and ask the question in the microphone, or you can hand in a piece of paper. I think you're going to come to the microphone, aren't you?
I can do that, or unless you read questions.
No, you can.
Allow me to make a few statements and then ask a question in the context of those statements. The point of law is order, restraint upon human greed, lust, wrath, sin in general, in order to protect the truth among the community of Christ. What is the point of freedom then? Is it self-determination or something else? Is it the celebration of truth? What exactly is freedom? And then, the connection of law and authority is intuitive. We could kind of put the two together, authority and law. But how do you put together freedom and authority?
Now, was that directed to anyone in particular or anyone who cares to answer? There we go. Anyone who cares to answer.
You want to start?
My answer basically is just a combination of the last two responses you heard from Maria and David. That is to say, if the whole goal, the whole eschaton of life is to put on Christ, like to use the word theosis, becoming Christ, sometimes actually say becoming God, if that's the whole eschatological goal of life, if saying, right, I have encountered Christ, my faith is placed in Christ, and my, as was said so often, Mr. Nagib and many others, the only salvation is Christ, right, then everything else I choose from that point on, right, is determined by that goal. And that which helps, that which leads to that goal is worthy. That which doesn't lead to that goal is worthless. And by the way, De Nihilus, despite your apology at the beginning, that's pure Augustine. Okay. In that sense, right, by accepting faith in Christ, I have in fact opted into the kind of self-determination that Dr. Babawi advocated. But what that self-determination means is that if getting to the goal is responding to Christ, I've got to respond to everything that Christ offers. Right? Now, I have to do this exegetically. So I'm faced with the church, I'm faced with canon law, I'm faced with councils, I'm faced with dogmatics, I'm faced with all the stuff you had to learn to get your degree, right? Faced with all that stuff. And I have to know freely what my response to it is. I can't know that, however, outside of that. I can only know that through dialogue inside of that. Right? I either have to decide that Christ has offered none of that stuff, and it's time to just chuck it all, right? Lots of people did that. They went off to the desert. Right? Or I have to say, I live, you know, I'm living within the body of Christ, which we heard about, right? The incarnate people of God, and what that has offered me over these 2,000 years is all of that. Right? This should not be hard for people who live in a democratic society to swallow. All authority in democratic society that we opt into, like stopping at a red light, is our choice. Right? We choose to opt into the world governed by the law of the government that we actually put there. And in fact, we only surrender our own freedom when we decide authority exists absolutely. Authority, you see, is a concept in that sense.
Mm-hmm.
When I spoke about the in the beginning about the bureaucratic nature of institutions, when we get into that, we're dead. Because then we've decided that that abstract concept exists absolutely, which it doesn't. So there, I think, is the reconciliation of freedom and authority. Okay.
I believe that we originally created to be free. And I believe that it is the image of God in everyone, in the humanity. God created us to be free. And this is the most specific relation between God and man. Freedom is the most different from any other creation. We are free. This is the image of God in everyone. But the problem of freedom is that it creates error. And this error caused a lot of problems to human beings. Then the law created to try to resolve the error which was created because of freedom. So, but originally we are free. That is my understanding. We are originally free, and God created us to choose Him freely. We have to choose God because we love Him, not because of the law. We do not force to choose God, to love God, but we love Him because we are free. That is, I believe this makes some conciliation between freedom and God.
Please give us your name and recognize your name.
My name is Thomas, and I'm from the Coptic Orthodox tradition. My question is of a historical nature, and does have to do with just the narrative that's told down to the particular council, and how it was received by the Oriental tradition, particularly. And that has to do with the Second Council of Ephesus in 449. My question to the panel is, why wasn't that particular council received, at least by the Oriental, tradition, as authoritative, or as a fourth council, if you will, seeing as how at least the Council of Chalcedon read its minutes at the very beginning to examine the case of Dioscorus. So it was recognized at least by the imperial body and that ecumenical body as at least a legitimate council. They read their minutes. I'm not saying that they recognized it as an ecumenical council, but at least it was treated as a legal council, if you will. Why isn't it accepted by the Oriental tradition as a fourth ecumenical council, if you want? That's for you.
Who would like to comment on that one?
Well, me, I suppose. The Council of Robbers, is that the right name? You know, I did a lot of work on that council. To my great surprise, that it is shrouded with darkness of silence in the Coptic sources. I don't know why. Partly because
maybe a great deal was destroyed during the Arab invasion of Egypt. We know for sure that the library of the School of Alexandria was transformed from Alexandria to the Monastery of St. Macarius. When Father Matthew moved to the monastery in the keep, you know, Hesn, you know, in the Arabic, we found a huge number of papyrus and manuscripts, even in Hebrew and in Arabic. Coptic and Greek also. So there must have been something there that has been, you know, which one is it, the English visitor to the monastery who gave the monks a bottle of whiskey and bought the two codex in papyrus, the text of St. Cyril on the Trinity, which was published by Saucer Christian, you know, later on. What the name of that man who wrote the book on the monasteries? What his name was? No, what's his name? Anyway, he's such a devil, he does not need to be mentioned, you know, so. But he said the book, you know, devil can do a lot of good work sometimes. I think, you know, the mysterious nature of that council is in the only reliable information comes from the Western sources. Fragments from the Coptic sources. The complete text comes from the minutes of the Council of Chalcedon, which we look at it as unreliable. So one day maybe find something in the sands of Egypt. Maybe. Maybe never. But in the Coptic historical sources, that council was never quoted. Not by Sabinus of Ashmunian. Not in the Middle Ages book that was composed in around the 12th century. I traced that almost like a detective, you know. Try to see why this has been surrounded in the with such a silence. I don't know. I don't really know. I wish I can tell.
Actually, between the Byzantine the Byzantine time controlling Egypt and the Arab invasion, a lot of things lost. And this silence, because of that, I believe that the silence which happened in the history because of there was the Byzantine was controlling Egypt. And all the information comes from the Byzantine and the Egyptian cannot say anything. And whatever they say, no one is. And the Arab invade and both like to hide the real thing, the real, the actual thing. There is one person who is great, Jean Philoponus. He talked a lot about that, now we start to read his books. But before, we don't know anything about him. Actually, in Egypt, we don't hear about Jean Philoponus. While Jean Philoponus now we can find about more than 500 books for Jean Philoponus, about Jean Philoponus. Jean Philoponus, one who is really talk a lot about Chalcedon, about the belief, he explains very well. But it's not, it's up till now, it's very silent.
That's another question here. Yes, please. Would you give your name first?
Yes, my name is Bishoy Daoud. I'm a student at St. Michael's Faculty of Theology. My question will be the question of the day, which is how does the church voice authority And I think we've seen, I won't talk too long, okay. I think we can like in the beginning we were talking about canon law and how it was formed in the church. And the second part, we've seen how it's meant to be a life of Christian life in the church rather than more of a following of canon laws. What I've seen here is a centuries-old discussion in the maybe more of a debate within the church itself. When you have the charismatics in the church, such as the monastic movement in the desert, living by themselves, living in material law, and then there's also the official, the office of the bishops and the office of the clergy, where there's canon law and there's rules to follow within the church. And then there's the lay people in between trying to decide who is the authority in the church. Do I listen to the guy who is so rich and so powerful, right, in the church, who's called the bishop and he's following these canon laws? Or do I listen to the charismatic who's actually living the life of Christ and the gospel of Christ very practically? So that question is still thriving right here and also in the panel today. So how does the Orthodox Church decide on what is the authority in the church? Or is it maybe both? Thanks.
We'd like to start on this one.
Once again, you will notice that the question starts with the presupposition of a dichotomy. That is to say, you can't go two directions. You've either got to go the monastic way or you've got to go the urban episcopal way. Right? And the urban episcopal way is going to lead you into institutions and rules and filling out forms. And the monastic way is going to lead you to growing cabbages. Cabbages only grow by rules, and every monk who ever grew a cabbage knows that. And they know what those rules are very well. And secondly, nothing supports the presupposition that bishops who are attempting to mold a society of diverse people together, right, and doing it by all of their means at their disposal, aren't doing this within the Holy Spirit, doing it for the sake of Christ, doing it to offer salvation to their people. If you remember that diagram I had on up there, right? It might be worth putting that up again. Natasha, could you turn the projector on, please? Each of those, right, shows a different dimension, a different energy in church life. And the history of the church has always been this kind of dichotomous push-me-pull-you between people who thought it had to be all this, people who thought it had to be all that. And in every corner of this place, there were bishops, right? But the real point is that the church needs all of these dimensions in its life. Right? And the people we regard as the model of bishops are the people who are able to hold all that together, including the monastic, right? Because there is a very close relationship in canon law between bishops and monastics. For me, the great model is Basil the Great, who managed to pull all that together. I think people can see it quite clearly. Now, I can name you bishops who said, I occupy one of these corners and that's the only place a bishop should be. Right? And invariably, they were bitterly opposed by the bishop in the opposite corner. But those who kept it in balance, right, really provided models for the church. Basil the Great, John the Compassionate, I can name a number of others. And they were all monks. One mustn't be misled by what is a bit of a rhetorical topos in the monastic literature, especially the early monastic literature, that we're fleeing, we're turning our backs on all that, fleeing away from it, and the bishops are our mortal enemies. You see this a lot in the lives of the fathers, and so on, the Vitae Patrum and so on. But in practice, it was not so.
A long answer. Get a new question?
No, I was just going to say to
yes, go ahead.
That you see, as a matter of fact, in the Orthodox Church, the spiritual life of the monks, the monastic life, is utterly invalid for the laity. Archbishop Anthony Bloom, with whom I served for 15 years, forbade the laity to read the Philokalia, by the way. Only the first volume. You know, there are a lot of things good if you are living in solitude. He called on a monk. Talk about a monk and the bishop here. Here is a good, something that I was a witness, because every Monday after Easter is a holiday in Britain. And we used to have a diocese conference on that Monday. Invited one monk, there's no need to mention the name, because the monk's still alive, to give a talk on the GS prayer. And the monk just poured out over our heads a great chunk from the Philokalia. And I was sitting facing the bishop, and I see him fidgeting with his feet. And during the break, I was the next speaker after the monk. He came and, you know the... our Russian bishops are not like American bishops, you know. They just hold, grab you with both hands, you know. And he said to me, "What are you going to do, George?" But what Father so and so on said. I said, "I don't know, Vladika, what I'm going to say." And he said, "This man destroyed my confidence in Orthodoxy." And I said, "My goodness." And then he said, "What are you going to say about Jesus prayer?" I said, "Well, I'll just talk as a layman." And I said, "Why don't you and me have a dialogue in order to avoid being, you know, chopped off by the bishop, actually?" And then he came to the monk and said to the monk is a hermit, actually, said to me, "Father so-and-so, how does a person who leaves work to work get up at 6 o'clock to leave to work at 7:30, work from 7:30 till 5 o'clock, as a teacher, as a policeman, as a nurse, as a doctor, as an engineer, how can he or she practice Jesus prayer during that time?" Okay? Do you know what was the answer? He said, "I don't know." And then he said, "Well, if you do not know, why did you come to speak to us?" you know, this nice conference are really great, because it is a challenge, a confrontation also, for the good. And he said, "This monastic spirituality of the holy man who self-contains, no use to us." And then he said, "And how do you practice it about me?" I said, "Well, my practice is a very simple one. Before I start anything new, I say yes prayer at least once. No more than that. I cannot do more than that. Not hold, you know, this, you know, in England we call it prayer rope." And he said, "Prayer rope, that means for hanging." You know, why not call prayer rope? Prayer rope for what? Why do you need to do that? You just say just prayer before you start to do anything new. That will be enough. And I think here the criterion is this. How much are these people close to Christ? And how much do you want to be close to Christ? And the degree of love, as I think to be the case. how much you love the Lord. Not in quanti- not in, qual- in quantity, but in quality. The least you do for Christ is what matters, not how much you do for Christ. Not the bishop or the monk, but it's you. And I think, you know, in modern life, look, my goodness, I used to teach in the university from 8 o'clock till 5 o'clock in the evening. Do you really think after 5 o'clock I have energy for anything? What I was teaching, not surgery or anatomy, theology or biblical studies. I am dead. I want to go and eat my supper and even go to bed. And watch the news a little bit, read the newspaper if I have any energy. If I can mark one essay after that, that would be a great achievement. So this is the rhythm of life. So it is how, what is the quality of our inner life rather than what is the quantity of the life that we are living. Because I think there is a great mixture between quantity and quality. And by the way, there's a great deal of freedom of love and love for freedom.
There is a story of...
Can you use the microphone,
Richard? There's a very edifying story. It's told by Catherine of Siena, the great 14th century mystic Dominican tertiary, church big shot. Told against herself, she described being on one of her journeys back and forth to Rome, trying to reconcile after the Great Schism. And she's staying in an inn, and on the other side of the fireplace of her room, she can hear the fireplace of the kitchen, and the hostess of the inn is screaming and yelling and bossing around 20 cooks, and pots and pans are rattling, and Catherine prays to God and says, Lord, I find it so hard to pray to you, right, in my monastic simplicity. What possible hope is there for this woman? And God's answer is, Catherine, remember that I am also in the pots and pans.
Mm-hmm.
Just on a practical note from what Professor Bavali says.
Please, my name is George.
George.
Thank you.
Mon ami George.
Thank you, sir.
In our missiology, right. I'm thinking now in terms of an ecumenical outreach society, especially for us Orthodox who are living in the West.
Mm-hmm.
How common it is when somebody, you know, just nibbles at the bait on the hook and says, I want to know something about Orthodoxy, and what's the first thing they get handed is the philokalia.
Ah.
To use George's favorite word, it's a catastrophe.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
Another question. My name is George Bonner. I come from the Coffee Card Book Church. I have a question actually to the members of the panel who come from the Eastern Pennsylvania background. About the role of the emperor and the church, it seems that there's a lot of literature and that they get some kind of ecclesiastical position. And I wanted to ask, where is the background of that? How did it develop? And whether it had any biblical or any traditional basis to justify it? It's mainly because we have been always occupied, so we don't never have an emperor, so we never have this. Not problem, but kind of tradition. But I see, for example, that there are people like Justinian and who, I don't know, who else are actually canonized, and they have kind of authority, and they're actually less about just like being an emperor. And I wanted to ask whether there is any biblical or any traditional basis for that. Thank you so much.
Right, indeed. This is, of course, a major feature of the Eastern Church. The Byzantine Church in particular. What you see throughout most of the Byzantine period is a kind of careful dance back and forth between the imperial authority and church authority, but it is very complex. As many church leaders as will from time to time, for example, St. Athanasius, complain about authority of the emperors interfering. Then the next emperor, which happens to agree with his opinion, he'll be the first one to write a letter trying to get the support of that emperor for their position and so forth. And you see that dynamic all through the Byzantine period. In terms of the background of it, biblically, from the 6th, 7th, especially about the 7th century onwards, there is this growth of a sort of an attempt to cast the emperors as precisely sort of quasi-biblical figures. And this happens about around the time of Heraclius, right at the very beginning of the 7th century, and then it moves onwards, becomes more and more prominent. So you'll get the emperors, you know, sort of casting themselves as David, very frequently, for example, and also Solomon, in various ways, iconographically and so forth, in their royal titles. The law codes of this time, they start to talk as if they are sort of new Solomons giving law. And all of this, you get a lot of Old Testament glossing going on of all of their actions. So there is definitely the sense that this is a kind of continuation of this biblical model of sort of the divinely ordained king. Of course, historically, the other side of this is just sort of common Hellenistic monarchy theory, which is basically to see rulers as sort of quasi-divine, or at least as having naturally a concern for the religious welfare of their subjects. If you read imperial laws, for example, on church matters, which are very important from especially the 6th century onwards, but even earlier, 4th and 5th century, they'll quite regularly and explicitly start with a kind of prologue saying, in order for the empire to prosper, for our enemies not to take us over, for everything to go well, it is imperative that the church be well managed and not corrupt. Therefore, I am going to give all these laws, which very frequently, incidentally, are excellent. You know, there are very good rules and regulations about, you know, priests not doing things they shouldn't be, priests being well educated. A lot of the sources are sort of some very positive rules that actually come from that stream. We should be careful, though, about seeing that it's necessarily these regulations as coming from outside of the church, sort of being imposed on it. Quite likely, these laws are usually being drafted by churchmen themselves, probably. We're not always certain, but it's likely, because the way that laws were drafted in the imperial chancery, usually it was some expert in the area that would, in fact, get the first draft. It wasn't the emperors themselves writing these laws. They were illiterate half the time anyway, at least early on. So you do have this background. But it does become a problem, and there are numerous occasions in Byzantine history where it sort of comes to a head, famously in the Tetragamy affair, for example, where an emperor tried to get married a few too many times, and the patriarch, you know, slammed the great golden doors of Hagia Sophia right on his face, you know, and you know, so you have pretty dramatic moments like this that occur every now and then. You know, as a rule, the emperors knew not to dabble too closely into doctrinal matters. They sometimes did, Justinian's a good example. Usually when they did it and they tried it without the church, it didn't go very far. And it's actually considering the autocratic ideology of the Hellenistic period that is being fed into Byzantium and how the image of the emperor is also quasi-divine, control of everything. It's amazing how much the church really could resist. Heraclius, of course, tried his church unions. You know, he just didn't get enough church support. It didn't work. The emperors could be frustrated very often. At any rate, sorry, I could go on for about that. It's a very long and difficult question.
When we think of the word emperor, we tend to have two models in mind. That's Justinian and Ivan the Terrible. For most emperors, it was all way too deep for them, and they were very much at the mercy of forces within the church. Photius in, Photius out, and so on. Was simply the emperor being bounced back and forth between two parties in the church. But what makes this question so really important, and forgive me, George, it's a perfect example of why continuous exegesis is always necessary. Well, granted, I belong to a church that claims autocephaly in North America, but we're all of us in churches that are operating in North America, in North American dioceses and so on, which means that somehow our presentation of ecclesiology, the role of the church in society, has to be in terms of where we live. So in a society like ours, where's the emperor? Right? Who is the emperor? if iconographically you can't have a council without an emperor, I exegeted it here as, you know, standing in for the whole laity. Nonetheless, in canon law terms, that is an application in practicalities. Who and how is that role going to be, by whom and how is that role going to be filled? I ask my iconography students every year, what would an American, you know, you learn all this Byzantine iconography, which is full of emperors who look like priests. Emperors wear, like, almost episcopal outfits. I said, okay, what would an American iconography look like? How would you have an icon that reflects American culture? And the first answer is always stupid. The first answer is always, put an American flag in it. Is in fact playing right into the kind of secularism your question implied.
Mm-hmm.
No, an iconography is supposed to show how America can be Christ. So how do you do that? I'd like to ask a question to the three people at the other end of the table. What is the meaning of Jesus starting off the Sermon on the Mount by saying he doesn't come to change one little iota of the law? He comes not to abolish the law and the prophets, not even to change one yod.
Yes. You want a rabbinic answer or a Christian answer?
I want George's answer.
Oh, it could be a rabbinic answer. I think, you know, someone told me that Graham Stanton is dead, is that right?
Yes.
Graham Stanton, the was one of my colleagues. Since I left Cambridge, you know, in 2004, my link with the Gospel of Matthew is almost severed. Because it's not on demand. But our last assessment of the Gospel of Matthew, that this particular chunk of the Gospel was an inauguration of the new covenant. And as the audience were basically Jews, Christ did not appear as the one to preach a message contrary to the prophets and the law, but to say he did not come to abolish but to fulfill. And I think, you know, Professor, we have a problem with the English word to fulfill. The English, to fulfill means to do it, right? But I think to reach its goal.
Yes, it means it's
eschatological word. Yeah, well, not eschatological in the hereafter.
No.
But in the ministry of Jesus, at least.
Right.
So
the eschaton is now.
Yes, now, thank you. So it is, there was a debate between me and Graham Stanton, going back to John Chrysostom's commentary on homilies on Matthew, and also on the use of Matthew the confessor of the Gospel of Matthew. In his 400 chapters on love, by saying that actually Christ did not come to fulfill the law in the sense of the legalistic behavior of him as a Jew, but to say that it came to an end in the sense that Paul proposed in the letter of Galatians, that the law was a tutor for us, a pedagogus for us, for Christ. When Christ came, then the law ceased to function as a pedagogus anymore. Yeah.
Now I really want to hear the other two people.
I believe that Christ fulfilled the law in himself, in his body. He died to satisfy the requirement of the law. And as I said, he created another elevation, very high, higher from the law. So there is no need for the law anymore. The law was really fulfilled in himself. That's my understanding. He accomplished the requirement for the law. And he gave us his righteousness. So what We don't need the law anymore.
In broad outlines, I agree with you. Christ has fulfilled the law in himself.
I disagree profoundly with that.
No, but we're forgetting what follows on that line. And on that line follows Christ giving requirements for the Christian, saying, if your righteousness does not exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, we don't have a, there's a problem. And he says, Moses told you, if you divorce your wife, give her a certificate of divorce, say goodbye. I tell you, you cannot divorce your wife. Do not get married if you're going to divorce your wife. He says precisely, higher, higher.
Yeah.
And the
idea is not higher. I'm sorry, not higher. It's going back to creation, to how things were before Moses.
Sure, you can absolutely look at it like
because
that.
Because in the beginning it was not like that.
Certainly, you can look at it like that, absolutely.
And actually Paul himself appears to that in three places in Rome.
To Adam and Eve and to Abraham before the giving of the law.
Yes,
but the idea, I think, is to be...
That's not higher in the moral sense of higher. That is the real life as it was before.
Yes, but in the sense of be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Be perfect as I am.
Not morally perfect, sorry.
Not morally perfect.
Thank you.
But
because
being Christ.
Because morally perfect has been the demon that has been hunting Western Christianity.
I agree with you 100%. Because you cannot be morally perfect.
Sorry for interrupting you. Because I itch. You know why? Because I'm not perfect.
I am not perfect, but...
I am not perfect myself.
Christ, give us his...
He doesn't give us his... No, he doesn't. He doesn't.
No, we...
That's a misleading of Paul. Excuse me. Sorry, brother. This is... Luther gets into Paul, and Paul gets muddled. You know, righteousness is tzedakah in Hebrew, right? Which means what in English? No, sadaqah, like Arabic, my goodness. Sadaqah means to be true.
And who is truth in the gospel?
Christ.
Exactly.
But you see, to be true is to be human.
Yeah.
And to be perfect at the end of the gospel is actually squeezed very well. The Father makes his sunshine on the wicked and the good. You love your enemies and become perfect like the Father in loving your enemies. It has nothing to do with moral perfection. It has to be free from grudges and hatred. That's the whole meaning of perfection. But you know, when you hear it, you know, in the churches, all of them actually, be perfect. My goodness, since when I'll be ever perfect? But be perfect in love, because, you know, the two great commandments, by the way, 35 times quoted in the Bible, not even once in the Quran. Don't you dare to say to me that the two great commandments in the Quran, they are not in the Quran. The Quran is a different breed altogether. So, it is going back to the summary of the law and the prophets. Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. And you tell me, young lady, as coming from a country that I love very much, I lived in it. How much you talk about self-love in Christian church today?
A lot.
Today?
Yeah.
Today?
Unfortunately.
Let me ask, what
kind of self-love? That's a good question to ask. What kind of self-love?
The Christian self-love.
The Christian self-love, not much.
Hardly any.
Proper.
Hardly any.
Yeah.
You know, hardly any. How often do we hear in churches today, do to people what you want people do to you, which is part of self-love again. And I keep saying, so what has happened to us? You know, yesterday we were talking to some of our Coptic friends, and I said, I don't believe that I ever read anything recently on divine love, except going back to the old mystics. You know? And why is this so? What happened to love in Christianity? You know, if you exclude Maxwell Confessor, Augustine, Richard of St. Victor, they have anything to be read. Not even Eckhart, who was a great mystic. You know, what happened to the relationship of divine love in Christianity? What are we talking about? You know, I'm sorry, it makes me go mad. You know, we say, you know, in our Orthodox books, my dear friend Bishop Callistus Ware, who is your friend also, right? And he said, you know, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the community of love. Excellent. So where are our books that talk about the Trinity as community of love? Where are they? Have you got any?
Well, in some of the Russian traditions.
Yes, I pray it will be put into English, because my Slavonic and my Russian is almost zero. Thank you.
Actually, I want to say something. We cannot be perfect. We cannot be perfect while we have no communion with Christ. If we have communion with Christ, He will complete us. He will accomplish His righteousness in us. There's a problem that we have no communion with Christ. We are separated from Christ. When we separate from Christ, we are under law. But when we Christ do in us His righteousness, accordingly He accomplish the law. That's my understanding. When we are in communion with Christ, we are okay. When we separate from Christ, we are separated from righteousness.
Nevertheless, everything that's been said is absolutely true, but nobody is speaking to the point Maria made, which is fundamental, that when Christ wants to illustrate the maxim is we're not going to change an iota of the law, we're going to perfect it. What does perfecting it mean? He gives concrete examples from life. Now, for sure, right, these are examples of perfection. They're not a moral law. They're illustrating the point that he's making. But they are concrete examples from life, and they do reflect what we could call jurisprudential behavioral decisions. That is, in every case, you know, in every step we take, as soon as you step, you know, out of your seat, you're going to be making jurisprudential decisions. If you're in a hurry to go home, you could knock down the person next to you. Fine. I trust most of you here won't. Why? It's exactly because of what Mr. Nadine and George have been saying. It's because everyone in this room lives by a measure of the law of love, and we'd like to perfect it, but it's still a law. Christ is normative. He's the canon of truth.
That's the best
question. It's time for other questions.
Please sit down. My name is Shuri from the Coptic Orthodox Church. This question is actually directed to again, the members of the panel who come from the Eastern background and who, and specifically Professor Schneider, wanted to ask you, there are some laws that have been disregarded completely by the Greek and Russian Church, for example, and this particular laws are not just some things that have been set for where they were only applied in a certain period and related to a certain period, they are actually related to God and to the faith itself. And the ones that I'm talking about is that a bishop cannot transfer his hands from one bishop to another or take on a patriarch's position or anything of that sort. And has been disregarded since the 9th or the 10th century, for example, in the Greek and further on the Russian Church. So if the law is so important, how can such a fundamental canon be disregarded for so long without somebody actually coming and saying, or raising a flag and saying, the reason why I'm asking that, because we are experiencing that in the Catholic Church, and there's always reference made to the Russian and to the Greek Church and the other Orthodox churches that they have it, so it's okay to do it. And I wanted just to take the perspective of the panel member of that. Thank you so much.
transferring bishops.
Yes, yes. I'm really going to clarify the question and then pass the microphone to the expert. But just to clarify the question a little bit, I want to remind you of something that was said. It's been said all day. It was said most particularly by Dr. Weichel, and that is that the law, these laws and these canons, you said there are some canons that are particular situations and some that are not. There's no such thing. All canons, right, came to be in history in this great process of attempting to come to grips, of trying to understand, of attempting to find a formula which comes closest to the way we understand things to be, right? And historical circumstances always change, and understanding, right, changes with them. Truth does not, but understanding does. And now, with that much clarification, I'm going to turn this over to Dr. Weichel.
Right. Well, you know, I mean, with the sort of, again, with the sort of decision, any kind of canonical problem of this sort, I mean, the nature, I think, of our tradition is that, you know, you have to sort of talk to the whole tradition on every sort of question. And so you, of course, look at the canons themselves with the root texts, and then around them you have these sort of later texts in each of the tradition, that, you know, later patriarchal and smaller synodal pronouncements that might relate to it. Then there's commentaries, and there's the imperial legislation. Then there's all sorts of appendix-type material, which you almost never hear about, things that might, for example, include biblical quotations. And then, that's just looking at the written sources. Then you're going to start looking at into the modern period, there's usually all sorts of precedents linked into sort of usage, what actually has happened, how have certain canons been observed or not. And most regulations, you know, again, we don't tend to like it, because in our modern legal world, we tend to want zero or one, on, off, yes, no, no question, right? And the whole system's actually written that way to produce that as much as possible. Of course, it doesn't work, which is why lawyers and judges have a lot of employment and so forth. But in these other systems, you know, most of these questions, they come down to almost a sort of weighing of tradition in practice, and what are the issues that cause big red lights to go off, what are the issues that cause slightly smaller red lights to go off, and slightly dimmer red lights, and some are not a matter of problem at all. It's this kind of spectrum, you know, of issues. Now, this particular question is interesting. You know, the whole idea of transferring clergy at all is forbidden left, right, and center. You've got it very early on. You have it repeated. You have the Council of Sardis, you have the Nicaea. Legislation comes about. It's for bishops, especially with bishops, but it's also for all types of clergy. You're not supposed to have to free clergy and so forth. But we know in practice this has been something that has happened all the time, and even the canons themselves have a few sort of loopholes almost, sort of, you know, unless there is for the greater need of the church of some sort. I would say that has tended to be abused, that people will do it out of convenience, and of course the real reason for them to begin with, and the canons are even very explicit about this, particularly Sardica, it's one of the few sort of sarcastic moments in the canons, where the canons go, well, you know, the reason why we're condemning this is because we've never heard of somebody wanting to be transferred from a greater see to a lesser. Right? It always seems to mysteriously go the other way around. Now, why could that be? this is a question. On the other hand, you know, it is something that does tend to happen. I think it's also just to how the canons are enforced. The canons are, I find this to almost be a frightening aspect of the canonical system. The canonical system doesn't always try to immediately coercively apply strict meaning. It depends a lot on conscience. You know, if you are doing something uncanonical, you might have the authority, you might be able to get away with it, but you know what? You always know you're doing something that's not quite according to the canons, isn't it? Right, so when you might be able to get everyone to agree and 15 patriarchs to bless everything and all the rest, but you know what? That canon is still sitting there saying, you don't transfer clergy. So it's always kind of sitting there in the conscience almost. Modern legal systems don't work in conscience, but like primitive ones do. They're mean that way. So, you know, people, I mean, you know, they make these sort of decisions, and I think that in the end of the day, the canons kind of sit and judge them a bit. I mean, you know, I know we don't like that kind of language, but I think that is the system sort of presumes that. Now, whether or not this, you know,
does it get to a point where something has been broken to the point that you need to break communion, or you need to have a big kerfuffle about it? Maybe. And you know, that's going to depend on the context and on the particular infraction. There are definite infractions in the church where things, you know, tend to not be tolerated at all. But it really does depend, and others are more tolerated. This is one of those things that has tended to be tolerated. I don't want to say it's regular, but it's close to regular in the Byzantine Church. It's true. Bishops are transferred all the time. And you know, the problem is we have to, it's sad, because we have to respect that the canons do have there's certain wisdom in the canons. And I found that the more and more I've done sort of canonical practice, I've seen that even sometimes these sort of grouchy-looking canons, you know, they've got a point. And the idea of keeping a bishop attached to a space is a very valuable one. It's about investing, you know, building a kind of long-term relationship between the, you know, it's often a marriage metaphor between the bishop and their diocese, right? Some of the practice. And not having, and sort of trying to avoid the sort of careerism in the church. But, you know, I mean, if people are going to, you know, not heed the wisdom of the canons, you'll probably have problems. It probably will end up, you know, there'll be some difficulty. And we have this problem in our modern episcopacy. We have, you know, I don't know how it is in the non-Chalcedonian churches, but we have an awful lot of careerism.
Oh, we have it.
And it's disgraceful. But, you know, it's their call. I mean, you know, the resigned position maybe of the canonist, but...
If I could borrow... concepts or terms from Mr. Nagyevin and George, this is something they both talked about, especially Mr. Nagyevin, both of them. Okay, I've suggested that as the world moves, endless rethinking is going to be required. If the primary eschatological goal is not careerism or self-aggrandizement, but to be a servant of the servants, Mr. Nagy emphasized, then we're capable of making economic decisions, as both speakers emphasized very strongly, economic decisions which have eschatological truth because they'll be for the good of the church. And therefore, it would seem that a question like this, which is an interpretation of a canon that was popular in the 3rd and 4th century, needs to be rethought in light of the underlying issue, which is not even what's a bishop. The underlying issue is what's good for the church. If we had a living, vital community of canonists who were really working on Orthodox canon law, this would not be a problem. We'd have a group that really, well, it might be called, but we have a group that would actually be trying to deal with what Orthodox canon law looks like in an age that has airplanes. They didn't have airplanes in the 4th century. The liturgy has coped with this already. We pray for people who fly through the air. If they had done that in the 4th century, they would have been praying for magicians.
If I may say so, this conversation is enormously liberating for me.
You haven't had a question yet, Dr. Edward. Would you like to come and pose your question?
I want to hear you myself. Yeah, actually, it's a reflection, and I don't know if it's a valid or not, zooming out about the whole day. What I got from the discussion today is there is a lot of pluralism and there is a lot of dichotomy and unity. And all what we've been doing is trying to solve this kind of issue in the mystery of Jesus Christ. If I zoom out, and think of the history of Christianity ending up with traditional and non-traditional churches, would we think of it as a reflection of this, and this can be the two churches would be an integration of what we've been discussing all the while?
Good question. Who would like to start with that one?
wasn't the question.
I heard a question.
It was a wrong question.
So it's a big question, if I understand correctly. You've been working on this since the Council of Ephesus, haven't you?
I think what may be stumping everybody here is not quite grasping whether what you want is an answer in theological theory. That would be easier. Or whether you want an answer that deals with the church as, you know, in practice, the church that's really right down on the ground. And I'll merely supply an example. This may not be familiar to too many people here, but for decades there was a conference over doctrine between the Chalcedonian and non-Chalcedonian churches. And in 1992, there was a joint resolution passed which absolutely, according to the joint resolution, resolved the old dogmatic differences and said, we've now done it, problem over. I leave to one side whether they had in fact done it, but the document is there. The document was signed by all participants in the dialogue. Very high participation. It's all about reception. The thing's been sitting on the table since 1992. We're still not in communion. That's the church on the ground.
Yeah.
Church in theory is quite a different matter. Now, the church in theory, in my opinion, is the kind of dialogue. This is why, for all its multiple failings, ecumenism actually works. It's when the church dialogues and everybody's there.
Mm-hmm. In fact, in Syria, Lebanon, the Syrian patriarchs, the two, Kherson and Chalcedonian, actually have one communion now.
Yes.
It's about more than 20 years.
Yes, and they're both mending nations.
Yes. So the failure is in Egypt.
Yeah.
Because the patriarch in Egypt is Greek. And the Greek government does not want to give up Alexandria. And they send the patriarch ordained already in Athens. What is the biblical agenda behind it? And I think there is a hidden agenda of a political nature behind it. But the present Greek patriarch Alexander is a good scholar, a very good man. Now the Coptic patriarch is dead. It will be good to unify the church under the Greek patriarch, but I don't think it is going to happen. Because the Coptic bishops are fighting over who's going to be the next patriarch. I don't know. I think it is basically prestige, money. Sorry about that. I like to become an Anglican just like you. You know.
David, can you give us a theoretical answer?
What has to pertain to?
Where can unity and pluralism sort of coexist?
Well, it's interesting. I mean, it certainly did. You know, it's interesting from a canonical perspective, but you have this problem of sort of different that although you do have this, you know, nice core that's very similar and pretty much universal, nevertheless, canonical regulations were very different, you know, let's say, you know, until about the 8th century or so, on many points in the West versus the East. An example, we were talking at lunch about this, some purity laws, for example, right? In the Byzantine tradition, you have a lot of rules about blood purity. For example, women not taking communion when they're menstruating, something like this. This is very clear in Eastern canon law, there's no question about it. It's quite controversial today, as it might not surprise you. But in the West, from the time of St. Gregory the Great, you know, in the early 7th century, there's exactly the opposite rule, that women cannot use that as an excuse to not go to communion. He forbids that. Right, so you have to have a certain aestheticism on all sorts of things. You look at liturgy. Liturgy is very different in the early period, right? You go to Rome, you go to Antioch, you go to heaven to get to Ctesiphon, to India, right? I mean, there's all sorts of variety. It's a great challenge about how it is that in these periods, so interesting with these texts, that they know there's differences between the tradition,
And yet everyone sort of still talks about one tradition. Somehow there's and today in the Orthodox world, for some reason, we've gotten extremely intolerant of even the slightest difficulty, the slightest differences. And I think that this is something that is not very traditional. we can see this in the Byzantine world, where there are some major anxieties between the Greek and Russian traditions,
mm-hmm.
which really can come down to a difference in a pattern of sense in church. And people can have a deep, serious anxiety about this. These small liturgical differences become extremely invested with everything. I mean, to the point that, of course, with the old believers in Russia is perhaps the best example, where the difference of how you sing the Alleluia is directly connected to your theology of the Trinity. You get that wrong, you deny the Trinity. Bad. You say it twice or three times. How many fingers for the cross? And we joke and laugh and ha ha ha, those silly people. Well, let me tell you, they all went up and killed themselves in huge churches, and they burned themselves to death for these issues. I mean, these were martyrdoms for these issues. So this is a different world from ours, but there's sort of this change. And then you go back to the 6th century, where everyone knows there's all sorts of difference. And they were able to live next to each other with quite different traditions, much, much greater differences than today, among, for example, even the Oriental. I'm not really sort of showing how we can move forward, but certainly we've had the ability in the past to live with quite significant differences in aesthetics across the board. I suspect it's a matter of us figuring out a little bit what's essential, what's not. That always that huge problem, which is very, very difficult, a very big issue, because the little traditions, which we think are expendable, sometimes do tell us what the big traditions are. There's a kind of a dialogue between those two as well. But right now, I think there's a kind of insecurity, I think, right now in a lot of the Orthodox world, because a lot of us have been through a lot of oppression, communists, Turks, and I think that everyone's still in a kind of survival mode. And so we're extremely leery about letting go of even the slightest little thing, because that could be the end. And so I think it's a kind of confidence thing that almost has to build, and it's probably a matter of time.
But do you think there's the theoretical possibility of saying, okay, but the eschaton's in communion, so let's restore communion while we get on with this lesser stuff?
I think it's been tried, among the Protestants. I'm not sure it's actually worked that well. I reflect upon,
the Lutherans and the Anglicans.
Methodists. But it's interesting to note that, it's true that the Lutheran, Anglican, Methodists all go to Communion Day, which is beautiful. But on the other hand, that has not resulted in any further church unity in those churches, right? Anglican churches generally, as a rule, have a separate administration, a separate pattern, a separate everything else. Their bishops overlap each other. So they're still sort of existing as separate bodies yet in communion. So what exactly does that communion mean? I mean, I really do ask that as a real question. I'm not quite sure that's necessarily worked, put it this way, to effect more visible unity.
So I think it's an excellent question, particularly in Canada, where a very Orthodox thing happened when the Episcopal Church, the Anglicans of the United States, decided to go into communion with the Evangelicals in the United States. They suspended the preface to the ordinal. The preface to the ordinal says, the church for all time has had bishops, priests, and deacons, and that's it. So the Americans, realizing they were going to be in communion with a church that didn't have such a clear sense of bishops, priests, and deacons, they had to do something. So they suspended the preface to the ordinal, which, from a Canadian perspective, is an impossibility. Canadians actually adopted the doctrine of economy and said, well, no, we are not the same church. No, we have differences that are out of order, and therefore, prevent mm-hmm. us from being one church, but we will be one church. And looking forward to the moment when we don't know what day that is, looking forward to the moment when we will be one church again, because in fact the Lutherans were one church, the Church of England on stage, that we are prepared to live together, receive each other's ministry, go to each other's services, receive communion when we visit. And in fact, we now do not do any major corporate thing without the presence of Lutheran delegates. So it's messy. And it's that, the principle of the economy is messy. But I actually think it's commendable. I think that the United States together, I think. May I just say, as an Anglican observer, that I think that the non-Calcedonian churches and the Orthodox have come a huge distance in what turns out to be my lifetime. Anglicans have been friends with non-Calcedonians and the Orthodox for a very long time, friends. Often when they weren't friends with each other. So when the meetings began in Copenhagen, I guess, in 1945, do you know the meetings I'm referring to? That was caused for great rejoicing among the Anglicans, who knew very well that it would not lead to union with either body, but thought that it was the right thing. And apparently those ecumenical conversations have been very productive. I mean, Richard mentioned the 1992 document. That's amazing.
Mm-hmm.
So, it's the glass half full, glass half empty. You could rejoice in the progress you've made.
Mm-hmm.
Questions? Oh yes, you've been waiting patiently.
The question I'm about to ask is theoretical on one level, but fundamentally existential, in that I've been on a journey for a long while. 5 years ago, I was a Baptist minister. I'm now in ecclesiastical no man's land, in that the body I joined, the Anglican Catholic Church, now it doesn't really almost ceases to exist because the group went to Rome. And I'm sitting here thinking to myself, what do I really think about the papacy? And all the while I'm doing this, I'm thinking about Orthodoxy, and I've been attending many, many, many Orthodox services, and I'm even here now. And I'm just trying to grapple with the issue of the truth. Now, here's what I'm suggesting. You have an image in your mind of the supreme Allied command. You've got Eisenhower there, you've got Montgomery there, you've got Charles de Gaulle there, and they're all big men who are representing big organizations, and they're trying to make important decisions about what to do. But when it comes down to it, I make the call. You got to do something. And you can have your discussions and whatever among peers, but at some point in time, someone's going to make a call. Consider another image. Here you are like me, I just got ready to submit my doctoral thesis, and you're going to have to face a panel of big people who are very important in their field and in their study. And they're all equal. And they all have a say in what's going to happen. You do have a chairman who sits at the end who tries to referee everything. Doesn't have a final say on anything, but is there to keep order. So then as I'm reflecting on all these discussions regarding the feelings of real Orthodox people on the ground, they keep telling me that the Orthodox Church is not rational. So you're such a rationalist, it's going to be very hard for you to appropriate yourself into this community. So then as I'm reflecting on this further, I say to myself, but no, take a look at the way the church runs itself with councils. It's a doctoral dissertation. There's an issue at debate that's coming forward. Someone's presenting something. Very smart people who are very well educated are around the discussion table trying to figure out whether this thing is doctoral material or not. Is it orthodox? Is it true? Isn't that the fundamental basis of rationality? So then I ask myself, is not conciliarism rational? And it's not papalism, Ike, the supreme Allied command, something to do with deployment of a task in the world. So then I'm reflecting on the question of, is not this Western model something to do with the idea of something in historical reality, God at work and a mission to try to get things done, and you need someone to make calls to decide before you go what you're supposed to do? Or is it eschatological in the sense of the monastic presence of Christ, where you just sort of get into a kind of a Christian zen, and you just sort of reflect on the freedom of the truth of God, and the Council of Bishops reflects on the dogma and the framework of how that works, and you just sort of be, you just sort of exist. So perhaps someone might want to comment on some of these things and give me some ideas for what to do with this, because I'm thinking about the question of what it is the nature of authority. Is it executive? Is it judicial? Is it legislative? Is it military? What kind of authority, how do we characterize the church speaking with authority? There are a number of different kinds of authority. Managed authority, organic authority, different kinds of authority. Comment on those.
No, okay, can you start in your place?
I'll stay in my place.
Yes.
Yes, sir.
No, because I want to ask you, what are you looking for?
What I'm looking for
mm-hmm.
is
It's a good question, because you have to deal with the question of self-evident. What is self-evident to you? What is self-evident to me is that Christ is one, that Christ is whole, that Christ is a stable person, and that if he is stable and so forth, then an authoritative voice has to be on some level fixed. It has to be something that you can relate to, that you, every time you turn around, there's a shadow, and you go, oh, that's not what it is. And so I'm trying to discern what the truth is and how it works in community.
Fine. If this is so, then why don't you see in what way Christ is revealing himself as whole and truth in a particular historical context? So I'm coming back to you.
Yes, I can see that.
Not because I don't want to answer your question, but I'm just saying, you know, what are you seeking? You know, this is the whole thing. Are you seeking an academic answer for my historical books, or are you seeking an answer for yourself to be a follower of Jesus himself, and you see how he reveals himself in a liturgical way, in a sacramental way, in a historical way, in a community that does exist in reality? Because you see, let me share with you my own experience. Orthodoxy I knew was in Egypt, the Coptic Church. 1965, I went to study in England. My best friend is Dr. Nicholas Zernow. Some of you may have met him.
Yes.
Okay? And then I go on Saturday to St. Gregory St. Macrina, unaware that being from Egypt, they will not give me communion. Unaware. And I had a flu. You know, English bacteria gave me a good welcome. So during Vespers, I go to the Orthodox priest, and I said to him, Father Kirill, would you anoint me with oil because I'm ill? And he said, yes. As he was anointed, he said, are you an Orthodox? What do you think I would say? I'm an Orthodox? No, I'm an Orthodox. I'm an Orthodox. And as he's anointing me, I said, this is quite different from ours. It's a slip of tongue, you know? And he said, yours? where are you from? I said, I'm from Egypt. Are you a Copt? I said, yes. Oh, I can't complete the anointing. And he started to wipe it out. This is a true story. Standing there, Dr. Zernow, he looked at it and he was horrified. And then I said to him, you know, but Father Kirill, you are not wiping out, you are noting even more of my body. You know, that's our Semitic humor, you know, to deal with a catastrophe. And then he said, you can't be even present in chapel. It's uncanonical. My presence in chapel is uncanonical. I said, I'm coming to receive communion tomorrow. And he said, not on my dead body. And then he and Dr. Zernow spoke in Russian. What went on between the two? Utterly unknown to me. And then he said to me, I have to speak to Archbishop Anthony. This is how I get to Archbishop Anthony. He went on, he actually stopped part of the prayer, went while the choir was singing something. It's a true story. Went on the telephone to Archbishop Anthony, something went on, and he came and said, Archbishop Anthony would like to see you in the church tomorrow. So I have to go to London, to the cathedral. He'd like to meet you. I said, fine. What about? And he said, I don't know. You have to go to London tomorrow. So I went to the Russian cathedral in London. You know? And Dr. Lennox said to me, I'm really sorry, George, for that. I look at you as a Christian from Egypt. You have come from the Church of the Martyrs. I don't know what to say. I hope your meeting with the bishop will be good. So I went very early. And Archbishop Anthony said to me, do you believe that Christ is God and man? I said, yes. Do you believe that he is in two natures? I said, yes. No problem. Two natures, of two natures, how many natures is two? That's fine with me. And he said, fine. You want the sixth commandment? I said, yes. Okay. You come to the sixth commandment. No anointing was present. You see? You come here with chair in church. Are you ordained today? Ordained subdeacon. You come and serve with us in the sanctuary. But wait a minute. As I let you receive the absolution, I hold his hand. Because what he said, the Western form, you know, by the authority given to me, I absolve you from your sins in the name of the Holy Spirit. Said, hold on. That is the Western form. And then he said, George, that's what you are. Archer. And I said, Lord Jesus Christ, help me. Wiping the anointing. Coming to the Western authority and all that. What is that? And then he was so nice to me and said to me, George, what are you looking for? This is the same question I'm asking you. Are you looking for your mystical union with Christ in the Holy Eucharist? I said, yes. Then come and serve with us in the sanctuary. And I said, but I know the Byzantine liturgy in Greek. I said, no, we'll pray in English. Is it fine? So, coming back to you by saying to you my horrible experience, very painful one. In Romania, it was the same story. In Russia, in the Ukraine, under Gorbachev, I said to Bishop Vladimir, I used to receive communion in the Russian church in London. And he said, no, I can't give you communion because the party will ask me, who is this foreigner who received communion today in the church? You see? So it all is narrowed to what are you looking for? What are you seeking? And where is the revelation of Christ? You know, in Kiev on a Sunday, I wept bitterly because the number of people standing out in the rain on a Sunday under the umbrellas will be about 20,000 people. The number of people who are in the church, about 2,000. Well, I stayed in a hotel. I had an icon. I traveled an icon with me. And one of the ladies who used to clean my room, I went back to my room. I found the lady praying in front of the icon. I don't speak Russian. My Russian is very poor. So I took the icon and I gave it to her. And she did that, you know, for the son being, so I made, give her the blessing. I'm not a priest. In a sense, I'm not. In a sense, I am. And then she said something to me and ran away and brought three other ladies. I gave them three copies of the New Testament in Russian, which I smuggled, you know, from the Bible Society. These bad evangelical infidels, you know? I'm saying it for fun, not true. But you know, I wept bitterly, honestly. I mean, look at us. What are we doing with each other? In a world that is ready to eat us alive. What are we looking for? I look at this man, I say, he's an Anglican. He is Catholic, he's a Methodist. Would I say ever, he is a Christian Anglican. He's a Christian Methodist. He's a Christian Catholic. He's a Christian Orthodox. Would I look for Christ first before I look for church affiliation? Is that what are you looking for, young man?
Almost definitely.
Okay, then look for that and hang on it.
Has that may turn out to be our last word tonight, except to say thank you. We need to close the building now, if you can believe it. We've run out of time for the building, so we need to wrap up our program. I will say, may I say on behalf of everyone, just to make it very short, thank you all very, very much. This has been intriguing and for me, and entirely delightful. And I hope I speak on behalf of all who have attended. Those who have attended, thank you for coming. Thank you for taking time out to consider these really important, interesting, and maybe difficult questions. Thank you.
very good thing.
Are you from
Indiana? I live in Indiana.
In Indiana, okay.
Yes.
Not too far away. Where in Indiana?
In Garma.
Everyone lives in
Garma. Come and stay with us.
Yes, they're very interested in the offer to visit. So they're trying to see how the Ibn Hassan now is the official canonical book. Is that?
I am in Salon out of the Coptic Church. I live under the Mosque of Age Architect.
Oh my gosh.
The cops cut off my
Nicholas Zernoff was my mentor, wonderful friend, a student. I lived at Gregory and McBride.
Is at least in the kingdom of heaven, but it's still there.
Yes,
it's still there. Better than John the Baptist. The least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than him.
Yes.
You are elect and the no, become Catholic. Yes. Yes. Okay. You are not the one on the right. Is, oh yeah, you are there. So. One, two, three. Can I leave?
Come on.
Stay there. Stay there.
Where are you going?
Well, I'm not interested. Come here.
It's been a great honor to meet you, sir. Heard your name, but never met you in person.
He's a terrible orthodox file. We have to think about Natasha.
Natasha.
We have to.
One, two, three.
Thank you.
Thanks.
Thank you very much. Yeah, she's responsible.